Friends, we are studying the life of Moses and going through the book of Exodus. And someone asked me on the way in this morning, how much more of Exodus? And I wasn't sure they were hoping for a lot more in the way they phrased the question. It's today and next week. I personally have been kind of excited about it, but we never leave Exodus. We're always in an Exodus. And as you know, that song was the song Moses sang down right when he came down the mountain. Did you know that? That might not be true, but the rest of this is all true. I invite you to take out the folders you were given or take out your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 34. We'll read the first part and the last part. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets and which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." And then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. And be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Then talks about the actual content of the law, this new covenant that's made. And then the chapter ends this way. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. This, friends, is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in this old, beautiful, amazing, stirring story, you tell us who you are. And that's our heart's desire, is to know you. So make it clear to us who you are. In the name of Jesus and through the presence of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you want to get to know the person in the seat next to you this morning, there's a few ways you can do it. You can interview their husband or their wife or their child or someone who knows them, their coworker. You can, and we do this with potential church planters, in a sense, check out their references. What do they say about them? How do they act when they're angry? How do they act when they're happy? How do they deal with conflict? You can do kind of an interview about them. That's one way. Another way now is you can Google them. You can find an amazing amount of stuff on the internet, right? You can Google someone and find yay or nay on them in a lot of different ways. Or you could Facebook friend a friend of theirs. On the sly, you could find out a bunch of stuff. Or if you're not so sly, you could Facebook them directly and find out a bunch of stuff. But there is an old-fashioned way to find out about someone. You ask them a question about themselves and listen intently for the answer. There are a lot of ways Moses could find out about God. He could sing songs about God. He could read other theologians about God. He could read the great books of history about God. But Moses does something pretty basic and honest. He asks God a question. And what's amazing is he gets an answer back. We talked about that last week in this little mini-series within the series of Exodus. Exodus 32, 33, 34. We're on the third part of that little mini-series. Last week we learned that Moses came to God and said a very amazing kind of prayer request. Show me your glory. Show me your glory was the request. And God's answer came back and it surprised us then and it still surprises us now. No, I can't. If I show you my glory, you will disintegrate. You will no longer be. You will fall apart. It's like fire and water. They can't coexist together. It's like AC/DC. The currents will explode somehow. If I show you my glory, it will be too much for you. So no, I can't. Because I love you, I can't. That's the first part. But there was a second part of the answer, and that is, I won't show you my glory because it's too much for you, but I will have all my goodness pass in front of you. I can't show you my face, God said, but I can show you my slip. I can show you just a glimpse of my backside as I turn away from you. You can see my goodness. And in this passage, we see God showing Moses his slip, his goodness. Just a taste to get a sense of God's glory, but not so much that he will be or we will be undone. And in this passage, we get to know who God is. It's important for us to know the context or the question underneath this text. And if you go back through the book of Exodus, I appreciate the fact that we've been in it a while. And it's a wonderful, amazing story. It's the story of all times. It's the story of all stories, in a sense, right? We could think of it this way. There was a damsel in distress in a high tower in a castle, and she was trapped by a cruel and wicked king. But a shining knight heard her call out, "I need help." And he came, and he charged over there, and he rescued her, and without damaging any, he opened the castle and swept her out, and now they are on this honeymoon and they are in the stage of they will live forever. And you know this story, don't you? Cinderella, Snow White, Exodus. It's all the same, right? God's people are trapped in Egypt, they're in slavery, and they cry out to God, and God says, "I am going to send a knight in shining armor." Well, not shining armor. I'm going to send Moses, and he's going to get you out of there. And Moses has gotten them out of there, they've been rescued, and now they're in the part of the story where they, you know how it ends? Lived happily ever after. That's how it works. And if this had ended at Exodus 20, that is the end of the story. God looked at the people looked at God. God says, "I love you, I want you to keep my commandments." The people said, "We will do everything you want us to do." And then the credits roll, they lived happily ever after. And then you learn about the producer and the director and the key grip and all the main actors, and boom, there it goes. But this story keeps on going. Now we're to the part in the story where they're living together. And God's people turn to God and say, that's what they say. God calls it spiritual adultery. He says, "You're cheating on me." Moses is up the mountains 40 days after rescuing them. Moses has gone 40 days. The lightning and the smoke are still coming from the mountain as if to say God is still here. And God's people make their own calf and they say, "That's the God we like best." And they dance and they sing and they music around that dog. And then that God, and as to make things worse, then they say, "That's the God who brought us out of Egypt." And then they say, "Well, we can kind of do a both. We're kind of switch hitter spiritual people. We can love you and we can love you." And God says, "That's spiritual adultery." No, that's not how it goes. And to just get us sort of emotionally into the story, think about a marriage, right? Two people fall in love And at first it's all wine and caviar. Huh? It's all good. It's all Marriott and Maui. It's just one good thing after another. And then they go on a honeymoon and they go to Northern California. And they say, this, of all possible spots on God's green earth, we pick this. They live in God's country in Northern California. And everything's wonderful for a week or for two or for months. They go on the honeymoon and that's wonderful. And their honeymoon lasts, I don't know, till they're 3 years in, 4 years in, 7 years in. There's just more wine. There's more caviar. There's laughter. And then one day, she tells him, maybe I should have said this before. I have loans from college. Did I never mention this before? I went to a private college. It was really good, but it was private. And Uncle Sam didn't pay so much, so I had to pay more. I have $85,000 in student loans. Did I never mention this to you? And he looks at her and says, well, that's for you to imagine, okay? So, or imagine that, they've lived together for 7 years and it's a lot of good things. And one night he has one tequila, two tequila, three tequila, four. You know, he's up to his 12th tequila. He's still standing, which is a miracle all by itself. And he looks at her and every dark thought that has passed his mind in those last 7 years, every hidden anxiety, every fear, every anger comes out. The tequila was sort of a truth serum in some awful, unguarded, provocative way. And it all came out. And in the morning, he remembers nothing. It was the tequila. And in the morning, she remembers everything. And she's half packed, at least. And she says, I'm in my 30s, but if I live to be 97, I will never forget what you said to me. And then what does she say? Or what does she do? Do you feel kind of the question of the text? There's been a rescue. There's been romance. There's been commitment. There's been marriage. And now the question of the text is, what are we going to do now that we find out God's people are spiritual adulterers? What are you going to find out now that they're idolaters? That they cheat on God? What are we going to do now that we find out there are sinners here? Sin sounds like such an awful old-fashioned word, doesn't it? I mean, sin. Who believes in sin anymore? Well, most of us agree there's something wrong. I mean, when you vote for someone this November, you're hoping they'll fix something. Are there any candidates where you say, everything's fine, I'm not going to change a thing? You say, he's got my vote. That guy's dealing with reality right there. Most of us say there's something. I don't know what's wrong, but there's something wrong. And it started before kindergarten. Have you ever been to a preschool? Is that all roses and sunshine? It starts early. There's something wrong with us, right? Sin sounds like such a tawdry, old-fashioned word, but sin could be redefined as saying there's a mark we're shooting for, and sin means you miss the mark. Do you know anybody in your life who's ever missed the mark? Sin is this. It means when there's, what we're supposed to do. Here's kind of the contract of life. Here's how we're supposed to treat each other, talk about each other. Sin is when we stray over the line and go into what we don't do. Here's the boundaries and we trespass, you could say. Here's the goodness. We're supposed to speak good and we're supposed to do good to one another. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then there are a lot of people in high school who do unto others and then split. And we say, well, what goes on with that? And you could call it sin or you could not call it sin, but there's something that's going on. And so the question is, now that God's people are proven hardcore sinners, now that they've looked God in the face and spit and mocked him, what's he going to do with them? And we're kind of interested because we know people like this. They live across the street. Some of us have married them. Every once in a while, not often, we see this person in the mirror looking back to us. It's when the kids bounce up and down in the back. No. What is God going to do now that He's found out the truth about us? And what He's going to do, according to this passage, is He's going to pass in front of us and He's going to say His name, the Lord. The Lord. That goes back to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am, it's sometimes translated. I am the one who will be there for you, it is sometimes translated. I am the one who will make promises in your future. In the world of chaos, in a world where everything seems random, in a world of swirling uncertainties, in a world where you sometimes feel like a cigarette butt thrown into the wind of the universe and you're just kind of sliding randomly around, God says, I am going to be an island of certainty for you. And I will be there for you. That's who I am. God comes to us after we've sinned, after we're spiritual idolaters, and says, the Lord, I am who I am. I will be there for you. That's who I am. And then, as if we might not get that, then He gives His attributes as a way to say, this is self-revelation. This is my name. This is my identity. This is what you can count on. And He says, I am gracious and I am compassionate. I am slow to anger. I will forgive sin and wickedness and turn away. It's a list, isn't it? And it says, it's as if He says, I am grace. I am grace. I am grace. I am grace. Every attribute says, how am I going to deal with you and all your folly? I'm going to show grace. How am I going to deal with you and all your missing the mark? I'm going to show grace. How am I going to deal with you when you trespass? I'm going to show grace. How am I going to deal with you when you say, and do it for decades? I am going to show grace. That is who I am. It's a miracle, really. And then the question is, well, what is grace then? I am the gracious one. I am the compassionate one. I am the slow to anger one. I am the forgiving one. That's grace. We sometimes use the word grace sort of lightly, don't we? We say grace at meals. Thanks for this food. Thanks for the grub. Now let's quick chug it down. That's grace, right? Now we go to a restaurant and at the end we give the waitress or waiter a little grace. It's called a gracetuity. Right? I mean, it's a great gratuity. It's the word gratitude. It's the word grace. Sometimes a musician who's really good will not just put the regular notes in, they'll put in grace notes as well, as if to say, show me how good you really are on the flute. I'm going to put in grace notes as well and see if you can play those. That's grace. I read this week a story about a guy who was in his Hertz rental car trying to get back to LAX. And he was supposed to be there at 3 o'clock, and it was 3:05. And then it was 3:10, and then it was 3:20. Have you ever driven in L.A.? Makes you want to move. Makes you not want to live there. Every time I drive in L.A., I think, thank you, Jesus, I'm in Sacramento. So it's 3:45, and it's 3:55, and they're just in a giant parking lot called Los Angeles, and there you are. And then 58 minutes late, he pulls in, and he starts to explain, and he's tied up in a knot and he's just anxious. He's a Christian person. He's just all really anxious and about to be violent with someone. And then he explains it was a traffic jam. It wasn't my fault. And he starts to go down the list and she says, that's okay. We have a 1 hour grace period. Now, I don't know if that's still true. This might be an old story, so don't check it. So then he said to her, feeling now suddenly theological and spiritual, he said, and what is grace? And she said, I don't know. Apparently, that's not part of the Hertz training to explain what grace is. She said, I don't know what grace is. But Moses knows. I am the compassionate God. I am the loving God. I am the slow to anger God. I am the God who doesn't punish you as you deserve, but I am the God who forgives you. That's grace. There's an old Sunday school answer I learned. What is grace? G-R-A-C-E. Maybe you've heard this before. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. It's that God cannot love you any less because of all the stupidity you inherited from your parents or expanded on yourself. And God cannot love you any more because you have a whole bag full of trophies you bring to Him. That's grace. Grace is God passing in front of Moses and not disintegrating him, but showing him just as much as he can handle, maybe a little more than he can handle. That's grace. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonder, isn't it? I wonder if we went to the mall this afternoon together, or better yet, if we went to Sac State and we asked someone, what's the church about? I mean, it's sort of a weird question, but if we said, what's the church about? I say church and your reaction is, what do you think the reaction would be? I say church, you say rules. I say church, you say judgmental. I say church, you say we're against a bunch of stuff. I say church, they did a survey of 20-something folks, and they said the church is judgmental, the church is harsh, the church is against a bunch of stuff, the church is irrelevant. It reminds you of Mark Twain, who one time said, I did a little experiment. I put a cat and dog in a cage together, and after a little while of adjusting, they got along fine. So I added a pig, and after a little adjusting, they got along fine. And I did a chicken, and after a while, they got along fine. And I put a said, I'll do a real experiment. I put a Baptist and a Catholic and a Methodist in there, and everybody was wiped out soon afterwards. And that's kind of the picture of the church, right? But what would it be like if this was the picture in our mind when we said, this is what the church is supposed to be? We follow the one who is compassionate and graceful and slow to anger and abounding in love and the one who forgives sins. What if we followed and reflected that? Wouldn't that be kind of amazing? I wonder if there aren't some of you saying, you know, that sounds so good, but if you've been around here longer than yesterday, you know, well, in his masterful book called What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey calls these folks grace abusers. Do you know any grace abusers? There's a guy in his life, he calls him Daniel in the book. Daniel and Philip Yancey had coffee together. Daniel says, I wanted to tell someone, I'm going to leave my wife. 15 years in, shrug. You know, I really found someone new at work, younger, sleeker, more interesting. I haven't felt like this in years. And I know I have a wife and kids at home. I know all the rules and common sense and wisdom says this isn't a good idea. I'm just saying, this other person makes me feel alive in a way I have not felt alive in years. Well, Yancey's trying to figure out what to say. And before he can figure out what to say, because he's too wise to say something quick and foolish, he says, and what I really want to know is, because you're a Christian, and I know you think about these things, after I leave my wife and kids, will God forgive me? Now Yancey has another cup of coffee and a second cup of coffee and a third cup of coffee, and he's in that place where he's half caffeined up and half stunned to silence. Then what would you say? Yancey said, I said, Daniel, God will forgive you. He will. I mean, this is the one who forgives Peter after he denies Jesus and makes him the rock on which he builds the church. This is the one who forgives Paul after he persecuted Christians and says, you're going to be the missionary to all of Asia Minor and the world. This is the one who forgives the apostles for all their stupidity and betrayal. He will forgive you. But you need to know, Daniel, that when you do this, you're taking steps away from God. You are turning your back on God. In a sense, he didn't put it in these words, but you're acting like you're dancing around the golden calf. I'd like the calf and God, please. Thank you very much. And it's spiritually toxic, maybe lethal. Well, that was the best Yancey could do at that time. And they parted ways. And it was several months they connected again. And the guy said, I did leave my wife and I'm living with this other person. And I just want you to know, this is the choice I made. And there was nothing in him, Yancey records in the book, that said, I'm interested in forgiveness at this point. I'm just doing fine. Thank you very much. But that's grace abuse. isn't it? That's taking what God has given us and saying back to Him. So an older writer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was a Lutheran pastor in the 1930s. In the 1930s and 40s, the Lutheran church was swept up in this clean-up, do-good, fix-our-country version called Nazism. And as a birthday present to the Führer, all the pastors, all the leaders in the church said, we're going to swear our allegiance to Hitler and present that to him as a birthday present. This is the church leaders. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I'm not going to. And he started an alternate church called the Confessing Church of Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't call it grace abuse. He called it cheap grace. The kind of grace that says, I'm baptized, so I'm in. Well, don't talk to me about church discipline and changing my life. The kind of grace that said, I'd like communion, thank you very much, but I'm not going to confess my sins to anybody or even think about them on my own. The kind of grace that says, you know, of course God will take me. He takes everyone. It's His job to forgive. He called that cheap grace. And he compared that to costly grace, which is, Lord, here I am. Send me. Here I am. Use me. Here I am. You are the pearl of great price. It's interesting, isn't it, in this passage, in the passage where God says, the Lord, the compassionate one, the gracious one, the one who's slow to anger, the one abounding in forgiveness, also has, but I punish the sins, but I deal with the mess and the muck of life, but the bad choices you make today go down generations. It's not that the next generations pay for your sins. It's just that the next generations inherit the stupidity you've done and take it inside. And it's an awful thing. Have you seen someone who goes back to alcoholism? It's what they know from their father and grandfather and great-grandfather. Have you seen that passed down the generations? Have you seen... It's an awful thing. It's a natural consequence thing. So... it's a mistake to think that's God's job to forgive. So, whatever, I'll do whatever I want. Wise Christians hundreds of years ago matched this passage with a New Testament passage that is what they call the Transfiguration. It's the day Jesus went up on the mountain with some of his disciples, and suddenly there was Moses and there was Elijah and Jesus, and the texts say Jesus looked like lightning. He glowed like it was lightning, and so did Elijah and Moses. They were meeting together, and what were they talking about? The Gospels say they were talking about Jesus' death, as if to say, someone has to pay for these rascals. Someone has to do what needs to be done. And so Jesus says, it's as if Moses and Elisha, the two great Old Testament prophets, are saying, Jesus, this is your calling. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what we need you to do. Or to put it differently, like the Gospel of John says, this is your glory. So if you want to see the glory of God, you look at the cross now. And John says in the beginning of his Gospel, chapter 1, he says, and we beheld his glory. He came to us full of grace and truth. It's a grace that has backbone. It's a grace that matters. It's a grace that has truth. Sometimes people misunderstand, say grace is like whatever. No, it's not whatever. God's not condoning. He's not winking. He's saying, they're rascals. They'll turn back. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I forgive you, which is a fundamentally different thing. Forgiveness says you were wrong and I'm paying for it. Bill Wilson started... AA. And when he started AA, you know, whenever you start a group, there are some people who want to do things one way and some people want to do things the other way. Sometimes you call that marriage, but sometimes it's in groups that way too. And there were people in the AA group who wanted to make four Christian principles. And these were principles that you need to agree to in advance and abide by for all time, or you would be kicked out of the group. Okay, you get a second chance, you might get a third chance, but then there are these four Christian principles, abide by them or we're going to bounce you out. And Bill Wilson said, I don't think that's right. For one thing, people aren't going to make it and then they'll be rejected again. And those who do make it will become self-righteous. And if there's one thing worse than a person who's been righteous all their life, it's someone who fell off the wagon and now they're extra self-righteous to make up for all their mistakes. And he said, I think it's much better if we believe in a higher power and we come to God empty-handed and say, I need your help. And that part of AA has grown, thankfully, and the other part no longer exists. It comes back to what kind of people are we going to be and what kind of church are we going to be? And we keep saying the only kind of church we can be and the only kind of people we can be are the kind of people who give grace, not cheap grace, not grace abuse, not whatever we want grace, but grace that says what they talked about in the Mount of Transfiguration, what Jesus did on the cross and what God showed Moses, that's the kind of grace that's truly amazing, right? It's really no wonder then that when they come down the mountain, when Moses comes down the mountain, he's aglow because he's caught a glimpse of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't understand so much about you. You are beyond us. You are more than us. You are more than we can take in one sermon or one Sunday or one lifetime. And we're glad about that. But we thank you for the glimpses that you give us. We thank you for the invitations you make to us. We thank you for this beautiful old text which shows us your character, your grace, and your truth. And we pray that we could reflect, that we could radiate your goodness, that we could take it in with empty hands, but we could reflect it too. And we pray that we would in the name of Jesus. And we say amen. Friends,